Please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 11. This morning I want us to look at verses 1 through 6 of that chapter. Matthew chapter 11, 1 through 6. You can always tell when a storm is on the way, even without your phone app. The winds begin to blow. You're outside, the air begins to cool. The clouds around you get a bit darker, don't they? Well, Matthew chapter 11 lets you know a storm is coming. The winds of change are blowing. The opposition to Jesus is on the rise. And from this point forward, Jesus will encounter increasing rejection of his person, of his ministry, that ultimately culminates with his death on the cross in chapter 27. But despite all his miracles, think of all the miracles our Lord performed up to this point in time, according to Matthew in chapters 3 through 11, despite all the miracles, despite all the good deeds, Jesus has become, we would say, persona non grata for most of the religious leaders and many of the people of his day. Matthew chapter 11 is what I would say the opening salvo that lets you know the opposition is on the rise. The chapter actually begins, strange enough, and that's what we're going to look at, strange enough, with the revelation that even one of the strongest advocates of Christ, one of the strongest supporters of Jesus, that would be John the Baptist, had a moment of weakness when he struggled to understand the mission of Christ and the role that he, John, played in God's kingdom. As we sometimes say, the best of men are men at best. And John the Baptist is a clear example of that truth. For as you will see, there was a moment in time that even he had doubts that Jesus was the Christ of God. That is what we will see as we look at these first six verses of Matthew chapter 11. We will see John the Baptist, his doubts put on public display. But we will also see how Jesus addresses these doubts to remove all doubt that he, in fact, is the promised Christ of God, come unto the world to save his people and bring in the kingdom of God. So we see John's doubts. But we'll see how Jesus responds to his doubts to remove all doubt that he, in fact, is the promised Christ of God. So at this time, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 6, and I want us to see what precipitated John's struggle regarding Christ, and then I want us to note what Jesus did to clear up his confusion and remove all doubt concerning himself. So Matthew chapter 11 begins in these words. And of course, this is the Word of God, so let us listen to these words carefully. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Shall we pray? God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this truth. We thank you for your apostle Matthew, who wrote these words under the divine inspiration of the Spirit, who led him to write what you wanted written, no more, no less. So God, help us to understand these words. Help us to, by your Spirit, as you illuminate these words, help us to see the truth and to embrace the truth we see and hide it deeper than our hearts so that we can live in a more Christ-like fashion in this world today, as you conform us more into his image by the Spirit and the Word. And we pray this in his precious name, our Savior's precious name, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So I have two things I want us to see in these verses. First, I want you to see John's doubts about Jesus leads him to question Jesus. So he has doubts about Jesus, and these doubts within his heart lead him to question the Christ. Second, I want you to see Jesus confirms he is the Christ to John by pointing him to the scriptures that he fulfills. So he'll point John to the scriptures he fulfills to confirm he is the Christ. So let's begin with the doubts of John. That leads him to question Jesus. We see this in verses 1 through 3. Now, speaking of doubt, when we think of doubt in the Bible, I think Thomas, the apostle, gets a bad rap. I don't know how you feel about it, but I feel that he gets a very bad rap when it comes to Thomas and his doubts. You know, of all the apostles, only Thomas is called doubting. Doubting Thomas. And why do we call Thomas Doubting Thomas? Well, because he would not believe Jesus rose from the dead until he could, what? Stick his finger into the holes within Jesus' hands, better wrist, and stick his hand into the side of Jesus that was pierced by the Roman sword. Thomas said, I will not believe until I can do this. So we call him Doubting Thomas. And true enough, yes, Thomas, we know, doubted Jesus was alive. He needed proof. He needed something to confirm what was being said. But here is where I believe Thomas gets a bad rap. Every disciple, not just Thomas, disbelieved at first that Jesus rose from the dead. Not one of them expected Jesus to rise from the dead, even after Jesus had told them on several occasions prior to his death and resurrection, that he will rise again from the grave 3 days after he is buried. In fact, you may remember from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 11, some of the disciples told the women who had witnessed the empty tomb, after they came back and witnessed the empty tomb and talked to the angels, they told these women to stop talking nonsense. The women came back, they said, Jesus is alive, he has risen from the dead. The angels told us that at the tomb. And how did the disciples respond? Did they respond in faith? Oh, yes, wonderful, we believed it. Now you've confirmed it. No, they said, stop talking that silly nonsense. So Thomas is not the only doubter among the disciples. They all found it hard to believe the truth about Jesus until he stands in front of them and they can no longer deny the truth. Well, as revealed by verses 1 through 3 in Matthew chapter 11, we discover even before the death and resurrection of Christ, while he still ministers on this earth, while he still presents clear evidence that he is the promised Messiah, people struggle to believe the truth about him. In particular, a man you would never think would have this struggle. I mean, who would have guessed that John the Baptist, the prophet of God, the forerunner of the Messiah, the man chosen by God before he was born. He was chosen by God while he was still in his mother's womb to herald the Messiah's appearing, to prepare the people to receive him. Would at one point in time, this John the Baptist, chosen by God, he would struggle to believe that Jesus was the promised Christ of God. Who would have believed that? No one would think to find cracks in a foundation like the man of John the Baptist, a prophet of such charisma, prophet of such conviction. The cracks are just what we see in verses 1 through 3. We see the cracks in John's foundation. Look what Matthew writes. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. So Jesus is actively ministering. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent words by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another like you, another Messiah? Are you the Messiah, is what he's asking. Or should we look for another? There's no way to get around it. John the Baptist has real doubts that Jesus is the Christ of God at this point in time. Now, over the years, noted commentators like St. Augustine, Jerome, Luther, Calvin, to name a few, they try to defend John the Baptist, and they insist he does not ask this question for himself, but for the sake of his disciples. In other words, John's disciples are the people with the doubts about Jesus and not John. That's what these individuals say, and others will say that as well. Well, I can't argue in some ways with the fact that St. Augustine, Jerome, Luther, and Calvin are brilliant men. They are brilliant men, are they not? Some of them, most of them, all of them, you could say, are wonderful exegetes of the Word of God, most areas. But I think they are wrong. I think they're absolutely wrong. They claim John has no doubts about Jesus, and his question is for the benefit of his doubting disciples and not himself. Look again at verse 3. John clearly asks, by way of his disciples, he's asking Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? He's asking for his own benefit, not his disciples. And you notice Jesus does not respond to his disciples as though they're asking the question. He tells them to tell John. Go tell John. He knows John is asking this question. So there is no need for us to defend John the Baptist and pretend he did not have a moment of weakness. We don't need to hide the truth that John the Baptist, this great man of God, struggled with doubt. You know your Bibles. I'm sure you do. The Bible is replete with people who had weak moments when they struggled to believe God. That's what's so wonderful about the Bible. It is an honest revelation of how people do struggle. And that shows me part of the reason why I believe it's divinely inspired. It doesn't hide the warts. It shows the blemishes. It doesn't cover them up and say everything was perfect for all these people. We don't have stained glass saints in the Bible, do we? Not at all. The Bible is replete with people who have weak moments when they struggle to believe God. I'll give you some examples. Think of Abraham. Let's think of Father Abraham. Did he ever doubt God? Oh, my. Well, if you look at Ishmael, the son he had with Hagar and not his wife Sarah, you have your answer. Unfortunately, the world is paying a price for that mistake. What about Aaron, the brother of Moses? Did he ever doubt God? The Aaronic priest? Well, I think the episode with the golden calf answers that question. I think of Elijah, the great prophet of God. A man like John the Baptist, bold in his faith, strong in his convictions. Did he ever have any weak moments? Did Elijah ever have any weak moments when he vacillated here and there? When he doubted God's ability to save him from the power of his enemies? Well, I think the incident in the wilderness under the broom tree, you remember that incident when he asked the Lord to die? He got to the point, he says, just kill me, Lord. Take me off this planet. And why did he ask the Lord to take him off the planet? Were there armies coming against him? Were there thousands and thousands of men ready to kill Elijah? No, we learned Queen Jezebel wants his head. After he put to death the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. So I think that incident answers the question, did Elijah ever struggle? Did he ever have doubts? Did he ever have doubts about God? The Bible is full of people who had weak moments of faith, and John the Baptist is one of them. Maybe we, too, can include ourselves in that number. Maybe we have had times when our faith has been weak. Can you recount any incidents in your own life when you struggled, when you doubted God, when in a moment perhaps of weakness you have questioned God's goodness in your life after something happened that you couldn't make sense of? The way he was orchestrating the events in your life, and you're wondering, God, I'm doubting. I don't see the goodness in this. Have you ever doubted God? Weak moments of faith when we doubt momentarily, when it enters our mind, questions enter our mind, is a common occurrence in a fallen world. And a doubt is not necessarily a sin. Now, if doubt turns to unbelief, I believe we have then crossed the line. And I believe, yes, we then need to repent of our sin. Unbelief is a sin. It's quite clear. But to struggle at times with a weak faith is not necessarily sinful. In the words of J.C. Ryle, and I think he says it well, doubting does not prove a man has no faith, but only that his faith is small. And even when our faith is small, the Lord is ready to help us. For a bruised reed he will not break, nor will he quench the smoldering flax. And that was John the Baptist. That was John. That was his great man of God in a moment of weakness. He's questioning whether Jesus is the promised Christ. But rather than rebuke him, rather than mock him for his weak faith, Jesus is ready to help John, as we see in verses 4 through 6. But before we look at those verses, I want us first to look at what I believe are the three factors that precipitated John's moment of weakness. And then I want us to see what Jesus did in verses 4 through 6 to clear up his confusion and remove all doubt that he is the promised Christ of God. So I want us to look at what I believe are the three factors, not the only factors, but three factors that precipitates John's trial of faith and causes him to doubt that Jesus is the Christ. So what are these three factors? Well, I believe the first factor is the obvious factor, the difficult circumstances that he was in. Where's John? The Bible tells us, where is he right now? He's in prison. John the Baptist, this energetic man who loved to go out and call people to repentance, who was the herald of the coming Messiah, the man who could not be stopped, who was so clearly convicted that the Messiah is coming and I need to prepare the people as God has told me for their Messiah. He is now in prison. We know from Mark chapter 6, King Herod, he did not like it at all when John told him he was an adulterer because he took Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, to be his own wife. And John was point blank. That man had strong convictions, didn't he? It is not lawful, he told the king, for you to have Herodias, your brother's wife, as your wife. You are committing adultery. So what did Herod do? Well, he arrested John. He imprisoned him in a fortress about 5 miles east of the Dead Sea. That, as you may know, is a hot, dry, and desolate area. If you've ever been in that area, you can say, it's hot, it's dry, and it's desolate. I kind of like it in some ways, but I don't think I'd like to be in prison there. And the cell in which John is placed during his imprisonment is not the cells that we see here in our nation. His cell is basically a pit, just a pit that was dug out and he was thrown in. And he will spend the entirety of his day in that pit. So his circumstances are difficult, to say the least. And maybe after he was first imprisoned, he thought he would not be there for long. Maybe after he was thrown into the pit, he thought, well, I'll be out of here soon. God certainly will deliver me, for I have been a faithful prophet. I have purposed to live in obedience to the Lord. I went before the Messiah. I preached a baptism of repentance to prepare the hearts of the people to receive him. Surely God will not forget me. Surely Christ will come and he will deliver me from the pit. That could have been the first thoughts in John's mind. But when the weeks turn to months and the months become a year or more, that's what we believe, how long we believe John was in the pit. No doubt he begins to wonder what is wrong, as you would, as I would. What is wrong? Why is God silent? Why does God not hear my prayers? Why won't God deliver me? Is this my reward for my faithful years of service? Where is the Christ when I need him the most? John the Baptist was well versed in the Old Testament scriptures, so it would not surprise me if at that time various lamentations in the book of Psalms came to his mind as he endured his difficult circumstances. And I'll give you some that came to my mind, perhaps that came to his mind as he's in this pit. For example, perhaps when he was first imprisoned, he prayed Psalm 70, verses 1 through 2, that reads this: make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor and delight in my hurt. Perhaps months later, when deliverance does not come, John then turned to Psalm 13, verses 1 through 2, and he prayed these words: "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" And then when months become a year, and Herod is still in power, he is still in prison, John may have remembered these words of Psalm 73, verses 12 through 13, and confessed in his time of weakness, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." Difficult circumstances that give no sign of changing can wear out the best of us and empty any hope we have that better days are just ahead. That is a common plight of humanity. When it continues on and on and on and on, it can wear you out. That, I believe, is the first factor that precipitates John's trial of faith, his difficult circumstances. Now, the second factor that weakened his faith was his limited perspective on his situation. Because John lives in isolation, he has no contact with Christ whatsoever, nor any firsthand knowledge of his ministry. And the information he receives, and how does he receive that information? Well, he receives it via his disciples. It's never comprehensive, and of course it is always delayed. For it takes weeks to travel from the fortress where John is imprisoned to the province of Galilee where Jesus is now ministering. Unfortunately, John could not turn on the television. He could not check his smartphone for the latest news feed on Jesus. He had no way of having that instantaneous news as we do today. Instead, he must rely on his disciples for every update he gets on the ministry of Jesus. Therefore, his information about Christ and the messianic ministry is minimal. It's out of date by the time he receives it. Thus, John, he has a very incomplete picture of what is going on. Thus, he has a limited perspective on what Jesus is doing. And when you add that factor to his difficult circumstances, it is not hard to see why John may doubt that Jesus is the Christ in his moment of weakness. I have one more factor. And this perhaps, I believe, is the main reason for John's doubt. And what is that? John has unmet expectations. Quite simply, Jesus is not the Christ John anticipates. We all have expectations, don't we, that sometimes are unmet? We know what that is like. Every one of us has experienced that in our life. We have expectations that just are not fulfilled. To cite a simple example, I'll give you a simple example to illustrate the point. Perhaps you can relate to this. Perhaps you've had the experience of going to a movie theater, those of you who like movies, to watch a movie your friends say, "You must see. You have to see this movie. It's the greatest movie I've ever seen. You need to get there. You need to buy your ticket, get the seat, and watch the movie. It's fantastic." So you take your friend's advice, and you go to the movie theater. You buy the ticket. You're all anxious, anticipating this is going to be such a wonderful movie. But less than halfway through the picture, you realize your idea of a great movie and that of your friends is worlds apart. Worlds apart. And how then do you feel? You've had that, you were hyped up, you had that anticipation, this is going to be great, your expectations are this is the best movie that's ever been produced, and then you find out, not so. So how do you feel at that time? Well, you feel a little deflated, don't you? Maybe you feel even a little bit cheated. Maybe you want to go and get your money back. Maybe you want to start talking to that friend about movie recommendations. You're very disappointed because your expectations were not met. You anticipated you would see one thing, but in fact you saw another, and it wasn't what you expected at all. That's a simple illustration. But that is also surely how John felt about the ministry of Jesus at that time. When he first announced the Messiah's coming, and his kingdom is at hand, If you read that story, John rightly emphasized at that time the need for repentance, for according to Scripture, the Christ will exercise a ministry of judgment. So John is out there baptizing people, the baptism of repentance to prepare the people, and he's emphasizing judgment is coming if we do not repent. Messiah is coming. He's going to bring in the new day. He's going to usher in the kingdom. And so he warns the people in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, the Messiah's winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. And of course, that's speaking of his people, his wheat. But then he goes on to say, but the chaff, his enemies, he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so we see John believes, rightly believes, as all Jews believed, the Christ will come in the power of God, and he will ultimately bring in a day of judgment, and he will separate the wheat from the chaff, and the evildoer will be condemned as Christ and his people triumph over all. So John is anticipating this is happening. That's his going to happen. This is his expectation as he's out there preaching, pointing people to Christ, telling them to get ready to receive their king. Yet that is not what Jesus does. And John is perplexed. He's in prison. On the one hand, he knows Jesus is a man sent from God, for no man can do the works he does unless God is with him. Yet on the other hand, where is the promised judgment, John wonders? Where is the coming of God's kingdom and power to destroy the enemies of God and restore Israel to her former glory? John expects the Christ to commence a day of judgment, but Jesus does not meet his expectation. And John is puzzled and more than a little confused. And this factor, unmet expectations, coupled with his difficult circumstances and his limited perspective, leads John to question whether he got it wrong when he announced that Jesus is the promised Christ. All these things working together are weighing on this man's heart and confusing him, and he's beginning to doubt himself. Was I right when I announced Jesus to be the Christ? In the words of one author, John was likely fine with Jesus, the healer and savior. He was fine with Jesus showing he had power to conquer demons, heal diseases, and forgive sin. But he began to wonder, where is the justice in judgment? He had warned the people who would not bear fruit with repentance, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. But now in prison and soon to die for proclaiming God's righteousness in the coming Messiah, he wonders where the axe is and when Jesus will start to swing it. In a moment of weakness, precipitated by at least these three factors, John the Baptist fears he may be wrong. Maybe Jesus is not the Christ. Maybe Messiah is yet to come. So he does something wonderful. He sends his disciples to Jesus. He doesn't hold his doubts in. He goes to the source. And he sends his disciples to Christ so they can ask him directly, "Are you the one? Or shall we look for another?" And that brings me to the second thing I want us to see in these verses. I want you to see now, that's going to be our focus, how Jesus responds to John's question to clear up his confusion and remove all doubt that he is the Christ of God. Let us look at verses 4 through 6 and see here how Jesus confirms he is the Christ. Matthew writes, "And Jesus answered them," that is, he answered John's disciples, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So, the message Jesus gives the disciples of John to clear up John's confusion regarding the status, his status as the promised Christ of God, is simply this. Tell John, I make the blind see. Tell John, I make the lame walk. Tell John, the deaf hear. Tell John the lepers are clean. Tell John I make the dead alive. And tell John I proclaim the good news of God's kingdom come to earth in my person and work to those who are poor. For those who are poor in spirit, who are willing to believe the gospel message and receive Jesus as Savior. And notice also Jesus includes a mild rebuke for John in verse 6 when he says, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me or who does not have wrong expectations of me, John. Now while it may seem that Jesus just gives this random list of miraculous deeds that he is performing, in response to John, his question, in order to affirm that he is the promised Christ, there is more here than first meets the eye. This is not just a random list of miracles to show that Jesus is supernatural power. Therefore, he should be considered as the Christ. That is true enough. But there is something here that goes beyond that. These words are taken from the book of Isaiah. Chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, and chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, that prophesy what the Messiah will do when he comes to his people as God promised. And John the Baptist, a prophet of God and a student of Scripture, a man, I believe, who knew the book of Isaiah well, for he himself was the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, taken from the book of Isaiah. John the Baptist, this man who has been schooled in Scripture, will know when he hears it, what Jesus tells him. He will know that Jesus is the Christ. He will know that Jesus is speaking by means of Scripture. He will know that Jesus is referencing Isaiah for a reason, and he will discover things about the Christ that he did not know before. For as he recalls these words of Isaiah, as he thinks back into his mind, as he ponders the truth that was communicated by Jesus' message, he will no doubt begin to remember that coupled to these prophesied messianic blessings in the book of Isaiah are also warnings of a judgment to come, that he himself has proclaimed to the people to prepare them for the Christ, and so John will come to see. As he meditates on these scriptures, as he ponders these truths in Isaiah, that yes, one day judgment will come by the hand of Messiah, but as revealed here by the messianic blessings that Jesus performs that precede the time of judgment, that day is not today. Today is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation when the gospel is proclaimed. And Jesus affirms this truth in John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 when he tells Nicodemus, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John is expecting a judgment now, but when Jesus communicates to him via his disciples, he is going to see, he is going to understand, judgment will come. But today is the day of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation as represented by these messianic blessings that Jesus is performing prior to the coming judgment. Because of his difficult circumstances, his limited perspective and his unmet expectations, the Baptist, John the Baptist, was overcome with momentary doubt, any question of Jesus was the promised Christ. So he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, I should say, point blank, are you the Christ or should we look for another? And Jesus does the one thing. Did you notice this? Jesus does the one thing that by the power of the Spirit is guaranteed to open the eyes, blow away the confusion, and remove all doubt that he is the promised Christ of God. Jesus takes John to the Scriptures. He takes him to the Scriptures, in this case to the book of Isaiah, to show him that he is the fulfillment of all that God promises to do when the Christ comes into the world to save his people from his judgment. And later, after Jesus dies on the cross for our sins and he rises from the grave for our justification, he will do the very same thing to two doubting disciples on the Emmaus Road. He will take them to the Scriptures to open their eyes when he interprets to them in the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And that is the important takeaway for you and me. That is what I want us to see in these words of Jesus. And what he does for John, he will do for us today. When we too are challenged by our difficult circumstances, when we too expect one thing but receive another, when we too are doubtful and confused because our limited perspective on life keeps us from seeing how God is working all things for our good and his glory, we too must turn to the Word of God so we can hear the voice of God speak truth to our hearts and peace to our souls and blow away the fog of our doubt and our confusion. That is what we need to do as well. That is what I want us to see here. When John was in travail, when he was doubting Christ, Christ did not give him a direct answer. When he asked, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" Rather, Christ pointed to the Scriptures. He pointed to the Scriptures where the Scriptures reveal he is the Christ. It would be wonderful if Jesus was bodily here today in our presence and we could see him, but we are not going to have that wonderful opportunity until we see him in glory or until he returns again to judge the living and the dead if we're alive at that time. But he hasn't left us alone. He has given to us his word and his spirit that dwells within us. And so we have the truth here. When we are doubting, when we are confused, when we are struggling in our lives, we need to turn to the Scriptures to hear his voice, to hear him remind us, "Yes, I am with you. I will not forsake you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Yes, I will not leave you alone." No Christian need live in Doubting Castle. You know, Doubting Castle from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You never need to live in that castle. Now, John here, he paid a short visit, but he did not live there. For I am certain, when his disciples return with the words of Jesus that demonstrate from Scripture that he is the promised Christ, and John was right to proclaim him as such, can you believe the comfort that man felt in his soul as the doubts depart, never to return? Now, it's true, John's circumstance did not change. He was still in prison. And we know from Scripture he died by the hand of Herod in that awful place. But with his doubts removed, John knew his life was not in vain. He had not lived his life in vain. Rather, he gave his life to serve Christ and accomplish the purpose of God. And he was glad to do so, whatever the cost to himself. So we see by John's example, his trial of faith, the best of men truly are men at best. Even the strongest among us can be tempted at some time to doubt God. If it happened to John, it can happen to you and me. But we also see the Word of God as the cure for doubt. The Word of God. For here in the Scripture, we hear the voice of God. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he opens our eyes, he speaks truth to our hearts, and he confirms that his word is true. Therefore, as one man writes, and I'll close with his words, this is what he said: live in the Word of God. Live in the Word of God. And feed on His truth. Feed on His truth. and you will never live in the place of doubt and confusion. Amen. Live in the Word of God. Feed on His truth. And you will never live in the place of doubt and confusion. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank You that You are a great and awesome God. We thank You that You do speak to us by means of Your Word. We hear Your voice in Scripture. Thank You for the Holy Spirit who leads us into truth, who illuminates the words of truth and gives us the understanding and the clarity we need. Yes, we do live in a world that tempts us to doubt, in a world that's confusing. The circumstances in our life cause us to be stressed and cause us to fear. But Lord, thank You for the truth You've given us. Thank You that we can go to the Scriptures and we can hear You speak to our hearts and tell us all is well, for You are in control and You have promised to work everything in our life, everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly, all together for the good, our good, and the glory of Your holy name. So help us, Lord, as Your pilgrim people who live a life of faith, who are walking by faith and not by sight, continue to walk that road that You have set us on, so that we might finish well. We all desire to finish well, to come into Your presence knowing that by Your grace we have kept the faith, we have finished the race, and now we are looking forward to entering Your presence to receive our reward. Grant us, O God, the continued help we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.